Well, this morning, I understand, is the second in the series on Masterpiece Peter, how God took and shaped the life of the Apostle Peter. Now, he's someone we can all relate to, isn't he? Well, I can certainly relate to him. You know, the Bible really presents Peter to us, doesn't it, in the New Testament. Impetuous, unstable, foolish, cowardly. You know, I can see all those things in me. And yet, as well, it's amazing, isn't it, what God does with him. When we first meet him, he's called Simon, of course. That was his given name. And as you saw last week, Jesus intrigues him at their very first meeting because he says, I know what you are, Simon, but you're going to become a rock. You're going to become a rock. Is anybody here called Peter? Yes? Yes, Peter. I always thought it was cool. Wouldn't it? You think it'd be cool to be called Rock? Okay, Rock. Yeah. And of course, that's what Peter means, the English word for rock. Now, the English translation of his name, Rock. Following Jesus and being filled with the Holy Spirit dramatically transforms Peter, of course. And we see that through the Bible. After Jesus went up to heaven, this man, who had no formal education or qualifications, he becomes the leader of the apostles, that group of people who lived very closely with Jesus and first went to tell the world about him. He preaches to the very first converts and leads the very first Christian church. It's amazing from the Peter that we first meet, the Simon that we first meet, to what he became. And of course, he started a work that continues in churches like Surrey Chapel all over the world to this very day. What a legacy. How did God make that happen? Well, that's the point of this series, as we look at the making of this masterpiece, what God did to repaint, to transform Peter's life. And we get today to study how Peter's leadership started with him following and learning from the greatest leader of all time, Jesus himself. You can't fail to be aware, if you look at the media, that people are crying out for leadership. But they often just look in the wrong places, don't they? People want someone to look up to, someone to help them get through life, but they don't know where to turn. There's all sorts of voices out there we could listen to. So how do you know you're listening to the right leader? You've got a process that you've just completed to find a new leader to come and join you, Andy Rees, and I know you're looking forward to him coming in May. Well, what were you looking for? Now, obviously, there are clear spiritual qualities that the Bible points out, and those are paramount. But also, I guess you probably wanted to find out a little bit about how he would do leadership. You know, how do you do leadership, Andy? And there's lots of good books around in any sphere on leadership, and many of them come up with the same fairly common practical attributes. So I picked out 10 here. A sense of mission. You know what you're about, why you're doing what you're going to do. Knowledge, you know something about what you're going to do. And wisdom, how to apply that knowledge. You know what they say? Knowledge is knowing how to ride a bike, and wisdom is knowing not to ride it down the A11. Yeah? Communication. You need to be able to communicate your message and what you want people to do. And high personal integrity. And don't so many leaders today fall down very publicly in that sphere. Empathy, an understanding of the people you're leading and what you're asking them to do. Personal courage, perseverance, and confidence. Key qualities that you would look for in a leader and how they lead. And that you'd hope they were inspirational, that they would inspire the people they're leading. Well, of course, Jesus has got these all in spades, and he's God. He has every one of these attributes infinitely. Even the greatest human leaders can only be very partial reflections of God's image, and they're going to let us down in one or more of these areas. Rosalind Carter said in terms of mission, Rosalind Carter was the former First Lady of the United States, the wife of President Jimmy Carter, and she put it this way, a leader takes people where they want to go. But a great leader takes people where they don't necessarily want to go, but ought to be. That's what a great leader is. I mean, if you look at most of our political leaders today, They seem to be saying, you know, find out where those people are going and let me get in front of them. Isn't it? That's kind of the political approach to leadership. But not so with Jesus. He had a very clear mission. In fact, if you turn to your Bibles back in Luke chapter 4, a little ahead of the passage we're going to be focusing on today, he told the church in Nazareth, the synagogue in Nazareth, his mission. He quoted from Isaiah 61 in verses 18 to 19 of Luke chapter 4. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he wraps it up by telling them, and this mission starts today. Jesus had tremendous empathy. He came down, God came down to become human. He understands us in our lowliest human condition perfectly. And the other thing about empathy, as opposed to what normal human leaders might do, Jesus didn't use his godly power to push people around, like powerful people often do. In fact, his mission was to become the servant to the needs of the very people he would lead. Well, and as for courage, perseverance, and confidence, he poured out his life unto death, we're told in Isaiah 53. Early on, Jesus told his disciples his mission was going to be to die on the cross. He had courage of the highest order because he knew what he was setting out to do. He had perseverance to see it through to the end, and he had the confidence that his sacrifice was going to defeat sin once and forever, and that he was going to rise again 3 days later to prove it. But I guess I want to focus particularly on this inspirational aspect. In the final section of an essay that's fairly well known now, it came from a sermon by a guy called Alan Francis, and he said this, and it's really interesting. He said, "All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, they've not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life, the life of Jesus Christ." And you know, many people, even who do not have a personal faith in Christ, would still say Jesus is undoubtedly the greatest leader of all time. You take H.G. Wells. H.G. Wells was definitely not a believer. He wrote in A Short History of the World, though, "The personal teaching of Jesus sways history. Not it was important, not it had a big effect at the time. It sways history. Its insistence upon the sacredness of every human personality as a living temple of God was to have the profoundest effect upon the subsequent social and political life of that time? No, all mankind." And as you read history, Jesus' impact on people's individual lives over 2,000 years is amazing, isn't it? He's had more followers than any other leader. Even today, there's more than 2 billion people around the world that in some way identify themselves as Christian. So should we stop talking here and just accept he's a great leader, he's the greatest leader of all time, and we'll get on with singing his praises? We could do, but we would miss the opportunity to look at something very special indeed about Jesus' leadership and how Peter came to follow him and what it also means for all of us here today. Because I'm going to point you to one other quote that comes up. This is by Napoleon. He says, "Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." Now, it's attributed to Napoleon, something it was actually written down by one of his staff, but whoever wrote it, it doesn't matter, it's true. Absolutely true. The crucial distinction to Jesus' leadership is that Jesus leads from love. He doesn't force anyone to follow him. He loves us and invites us to love him back. And now, I know some of you here might say, well, that's not what it was like with the nuns and the priests who beat it into us when we were at school. And I'd have to say carefully and compassionately that if that was your experience, well, it is sadly true that there have been humans who've abused Christianity, whether it was mistaken or whether malevolently. But it doesn't change the actual truth of Jesus himself. He doesn't force himself on anyone. As God, he could do that, but it's totally against his character and everything he is. Instead, Jesus reveals himself and why he came to us. Then he carefully opens our hearts to experience that love that he has for us. Jesus wants to establish a deep relationship with each and every one of us. He doesn't want to lead a mass. He wants us to find out who he is first. He's doing things this way today, 2,000 years after he first met Peter and did it with Peter. So the definitive leadership attribute of Jesus wasn't really on the list. It was love. It still is love. You don't really find that being taught on many management courses, do you? Now, we got the tremendous benefit of the New Testament and the hindsight of history when we learn about Jesus. Peter and the first disciples didn't have the luxury of that when they first met him. But we do see a basic sequence here in Peter's first walk with Jesus, how he came to know Jesus, that is how someone turns to follow Jesus today. So we're going to look at this process through the four steps of Peter's experience in Luke's Gospel in chapters 4 and 5. So please can you open your Bible to the pages that we read earlier. And we're going to do it this way. We're going to consider who Jesus is, find out about Jesus and what that means for you. Convicted by God, God's Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts, confess sin, recognize who we are and our need of Jesus, and then commit to Jesus. Commit yourself to Jesus. Respond to the leader's call and follow him. That's how we're going to look through these steps in how Jesus worked with Peter. Now, Luke's narrative always refers to Peter as Simon until after chapter 5, verse 11, kind of emphasizes this change as Peter turns to follow him. And so we'll do the same. We're going to refer to him as Simon through this passage. Now, last week, I think in John 1, you learned how Simon's brother Andrew and probably his fishing partner John were disciples of John the Baptist. And from Simon's confession in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, and from Andrew's suggestion to him that this might be the Messiah when he met Jesus, we can presume that Simon is at least interested. He's a God-fearing Jew. And you may know that Simon probably also heard how in Luke 4, Jesus had been driven out of the synagogue in Nazareth after he preached to them and nearly lynched because he'd made some outrageous comments about how God had actually favored some Gentiles years ago ahead of the Jews. Well, fancy that. Fancy that. God favoring Gentiles. Who'd have believed that if you were a Jew? So to start with, like most other people, then and now Simon is probably thinking, who does this man Jesus think he is? And if you look through Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, we read about Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, where Peter lives, because that's where Jesus moved to after he didn't get a good hearing in Nazareth. And there, Jesus amazed people with his teaching. He drove out evil spirits from a man who was possessed, and the spirit actually accused Jesus of being the Holy One of God. Now, we can presume that Simon was probably in the synagogue when Jesus preached there. But whether he was or he wasn't, the news about Jesus, we're told, was spreading fast. So Simon couldn't have missed the importance of what took place when Jesus was around. We also see that Simon's becoming a friend of Jesus. In verse 38 of chapter 4, on the Sabbath, Simon invites Jesus back to his place after the synagogue. Here, Jesus helpfully heals Simon's mother-in-law, apparently just by giving her fever a good talking to. And that was handy at the time because they all wanted to eat, and so she was then well enough to feed them all. And that evening, loads of people came round to see this miraculous healer from Nazareth. And Jesus heals the sick and drives out demons through the night. Now imagine if you were Simon, what impression would all of this have made on you? Would you be bewildered, awestruck, perhaps a little skeptical, wanting to know more? Well, by the start of chapter 5, Simon still appears to us to be fairly unmoved. It's as if Jesus has yet to make an impact on Simon himself. I wonder if this has ever been like, for you, like someone that you've known and tried to talk to about Jesus, friend maybe, or someone in your family. They've maybe even been to church a few times. They've heard sermons where you think, well, that must really open their eyes. Or maybe God's done something very powerful. And there's still no reaction. And you can't see why they can't see the truth that's obvious to you is not obvious to them. And then perhaps suddenly, years later, out of the blue, you're surprised that they've suddenly become a Christian. But we have to remember that it's not even about hearing, you know, Gary's best ever sermon or completing a Christianity Explored course or whatever else it is, because that would just make salvation a human process. What's really needed is for God to intervene spiritually into our lives. He has to step in, break in to your friend's life and convict them that they need to be saved, just as he had to do for many of us here this morning. And this clearly hasn't happened yet to Simon. Now, don't make the other mistake, by the way, about thinking there's nothing human in all of this and underestimate your influence in helping a friend to get to know Jesus. Of course you want to do that. Most people who become Christians know other Christians who they trusted in the process of learning about Jesus and coming to Christ. After all, how did Simon first get introduced to Jesus? Through his brother Andrew. He was the one who said, hey, this might be the Messiah. Now, if you're a Christian, there's a tremendous privilege and responsibility here. We need to continue to find ways of introducing Jesus to the people who trust what we have to say. And if your non-Christian friends seem to stop listening, well, it's time to find some more non-Christian friends and get talking to them too. And if all your friends are already Christians, well, perhaps you need to spend a little time meeting them less, okay, and start doing something which helps you make some more non-Christian friends again. In chapter 5, then, at the start, we see the developing friendship continuing between Jesus and the fishermen. They're all on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The fishermen are tired, clearing up after a fruitless night on the lake. And nearby, Jesus is preaching to a small crowd. The crowd are listening to Jesus. Note what it says, speaking the word of God. And we can presume from this that the fishermen are also hearing Jesus' teaching too while they're working on their nets. And then in verse 3, because the crowd's pressing in, Jesus decides it would help if he takes a boat out into the water a little, and then he can face everyone and speak more easily to them all. He knows Simon well enough by now to borrow Simon's boat, and Simon's quite happy to go and pilot the boat out for Jesus. And then in verse 4, when the sermon's over, Jesus tells this exhausted fisherman to go fishing again. I ask you, what a liberty, eh? I wonder how you feel if you're just finishing up a really bad day at work and someone suggests you, let's do some overtime, you know? And what does Simon say? Oh, leave it out, Jesus, I'm all in. Let's just go get a beer and watch the football, or whatever would be the first century Palestinian equivalent of relaxing after work. But there's something about the friendship already between them, and Simon, having seen Jesus' authority, perhaps brings out this more measured response. And notice in verse 5, Simon even respectfully addresses Jesus as master. He says, Master, do you realize there's been nothing to catch? You know, and he's humouring Jesus a little here. So why go out again? But because you asked me, you know, if it will prove to you that I know about fishing, then we'll go and see. Well, what happened next? You know that quiz show, A Question of Sport? I love it on that. When they sometimes show you an excerpt from a sports match and then they freeze the action at some point, and the teams and the viewers have to guess what happened next. And sometimes the scene's totally unexpected. You know, it's a championship tennis match and a dog runs on and steals a ball. Yeah, or a footballer in last year's World Cup, you know, showing off, completely fluffs a throw-in. You know, do you remember that? Anyway, and this is where we are in verse 6. Simon couldn't have guessed what would happen next. He probably thought they might catch one or two stray fish who missed the exodus of all the fish from the night before. Well, here was something totally expected and awesome in the right sense of the word, wasn't it? A huge catch of fish immediately swim into the nets as he lets the nets down, to the point of breaking them. Simon has to get James and John to bring out their boat to help. And even then, spreading the weight of the catch still risks sinking both boats. Though it feels like the boat is sinking. Do you remember that song we just sang? They'd never had a catch like this before, let alone at a place where Simon's years of experience told him there was no fish to be had. It was the biggest catch of his career, and Simon realizes that Jesus has had to have made this happen. This shock is a crunch point for Simon. It's as if his understanding about Jesus has finally kind of clicked into place. Simon's seen Jesus' goodness, his love, his authority in matters of religion and healing. This Jesus was definitely a good man, as Simon watched him work in the lives of other people and listened to Jesus' teaching. But now, Jesus has entered into Simon's life in a completely supernatural way. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of Simon's heart to see who Jesus really is, and it fills him with dread. Simon finally sees that he's standing before someone who's like no other man. There's someone from God here, someone holy, and Simon realizes that he's got no right to stand before him. You see, as you get closer and closer to Jesus, when you finally understand his holiness, his complete and utter goodness, what we call his righteousness, the Holy Spirit convicts you that God sees you for who you really are. And it can be frightening. I remember it was for me. So what do? We can't hide the dark recesses of our own heart from God. All that stuff that we can keep from other people most of the time, we just can't keep from Jesus. You know, the little lies, or even the big lies. The bitterness, the cynicism, the gossip, the rage, the hate, the corruption, the slander, the envy, the arrogance. Every ungodly desire that the Bible puts together as sin. That's what it calls it all. And most significantly of all is how we're trying to reject God and keep him out of our lives. That's the biggest sin of all. And that's where Simon is at this point in verse 8. He's ashamed of his heart before the holiness of Jesus, and his reaction is to want to hide from God too. You can hear the anguish as he confesses his sin to Jesus. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And in fact, that's exactly the thing Simon needs to do. Confess to God that he's helpless and hopeless. You see, you can't change the nature of your heart any more than you can fly by flapping your arms. You must know that you need spiritual assistance. And then confess your sin to God and call on him. The prophet Joel wrote, and Paul repeated it in Romans, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's how we get out of this situation. So if the story ended there, it would indeed be hopeless for Simon and also for us. But as Blaise Pascal, famous French philosopher and Christian, put it like this. He said, "Jesus is the God whom we can approach without pride and before whom we can humble ourselves without despair." The glorious good news of the word of God that Jesus had been teaching to a crowd just before that comes alive. It's that Jesus has made a way for our sin to be forgiven by the same living God whom we've ignored, rejected, and hid from. Jesus' death on the cross took the penalty for that sin. We can be accepted by God and know that we have a secure life forever. A secure life in this world and in the eternity that's to come. Now, of course, for Simon, in verse 10, the crucifixion of Jesus was still in the future. But Jesus loves Simon and reassures him that he's not going to be condemned and lost. Jesus simply says, "Do not be afraid." And in Matthew's and Mark's Gospels, we see that Jesus said a little more. He says, "Come, follow me." And in verse 11, that's what Peter, Andrew, James, and John all did. They left their old life behind, they gave their lives to Jesus, and they followed him. He told them they would fish for people, and they did. They became Jesus' apostles, special messengers. They were the first witnesses to tell the world about Jesus, who he is and what he's done and what he has for everyone. Now, down through the centuries, Jesus has called people to follow him. Not everyone is asked to completely change their line of work. You don't always have to give up the family business and go into a different field like the fishermen did. But everyone is called to follow him, be forgiven, and then tell others. Now, when you look at four steps like that, I know there's probably someone who's going to be worried here today, who's going to say, well, nothing dramatic like this seems to have happened to me. I grew up in a Christian family, and I can't remember a time when I didn't follow Jesus. Well, if you know Jesus is your Savior and he's Lord of your life, then don't worry and be thankful. Jesus did take you through these steps, but it was over such a long time and without drama, so you just don't remember how you got there. And we have to remember that when we read Luke chapter 5, Peter didn't know everything there was to know about Jesus or about what would happen in the future. Peter recognized that Jesus had a close relationship with God, that Jesus was holy, he was a prophet, and that perhaps he could be the Messiah. That was where Peter was at that point when he accepts him. But he does know that he's never going to be, Peter that is, Peter was never going to be truly right with God unless he gave his life to Jesus at that point. So he knew he had to turn to Jesus then. You know, and even with our Bibles, 2,000 years of history, that's also true of us. We'll never know exhaustively the answer to every question which might arise in understanding God and finding out about Jesus. But at some point, we each of us need to realize we know enough. Enough. I can know enough about the corrupt state of my own heart. I can know enough about the separation I have from a holy and just God and how God will judge my heart and my life one day. And I can also know enough about the love that Jesus has for me, who loves me so much that he gave his life for me. For me, would you believe that? And for you. And we can know as well enough about that Jesus has offered a life that's renewed and restored to God, a relationship with God which promises joy in this life and for eternity. Now, if that's the point that you're at today, you know who Jesus is, you understand your own sin before God, the God who has made you, then Jesus says the same to you. Don't be afraid. Come, follow me. Now, if you want to understand how to do this, or you just want to ask more as you consider who Jesus is, if that's where you are in the process, that's great. Then do come and speak to me or someone else that you know and trust here at the end of the meeting. And we'd be absolutely overjoyed if we could help you on your journey towards God. But now let's pray. Lord, we thank you that though you are the absolute leader, the leader of leaders, and have all power and deserve all respect and all praise and love, we thank you, Lord, that you don't treat us like many of our earthly leaders treat us. You don't just heap that power in our faces and demand things of us in a way that we just can't satisfy. Lord, we thank you that what you bring to us is your love. And that love that's so powerful breaks into our lives and shows us how much we need you and how much we need to turn to you. Lord, we thank you that you have exercised your leadership to serve us, to become that servant king who'd give his life for the people that he leads. And Lord, I pray today that you would help us to know you more deeply. That even those of us who may have known you for many years, Lord, we would continue to get to know you more. And that if there's anyone here today who doesn't yet, it's not at that point yet, Lord, I pray that you would help them to show, for them to see who you are and what you've done for them and what, Lord, they can have if they turn and give their lives to you. So just commit this moment now, Lord, in a time of reflection for everyone, to you. Amen.